Well, hello there, and welcome. Welcome to our first audio church. It's unusual for us to meet like this. In case you don't recognise the voice, it's Bob here, and I'm going to be taking us through a passage this morning. These are exceptionally difficult and unusual times. And so it's so important, really, that we do our best in the circumstances. And it's difficult to know what to say, in all honesty. But I do know with confidence that God wants to enrich our lives. And we need to go to him, and we need to seek him, and we need to open our hearts to him, because God wants to enrich us and God wants to speak through us. So I do hope that this is helpful, and I hope it comes across okay. Maybe one day we'll be able to move to a video link, and it'll be a bit more personal. But I hope this will be helpful this morning. So I can't see you, but I trust you are there. Perhaps good for you, you can't see me either. But I do inform you that I am fully dressed in my normal attire. I'm not just slobbing about in my pyjamas. Sorry, that's probably quite an unhelpful image to bring to mind right now, but there you go. Let's pray to start with. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh Lord God, how we love you. Oh Lord God, how we need you. Oh Lord God, how we trust you. Where else can we go but to you, Lord God? So, Father, we pray and ask that you would speak to us as we just spend this time together. Holy Spirit, would you help us to hear? Would you help us to see? Would you help us to know what the Father is saying to us right now? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. You will need this morning, or whenever it is you're listening to it, you will need to grab yourself a Bible, and a pen would be really helpful, pen and paper. So grab yourself a Bible, and I suggest you grab yourself a pen and paper. As a church, as you know, we've been going through Mark's Gospel. So we're going to continue with that right now. And we are going to be heading into Mark chapter 9, first 13 verses of Mark chapter 9, known as the Transfiguration. Okay, so hopefully you've got a Bible in front of you, and you've got something to write on and a pen. That'd be helpful if you got that. This is just for you. This would be helpful for you. So on your piece of paper, I'm going to ask you to write down a few things. For you to really keep in your mind. So the first thing is to write down is Jesus, who is he? Okay, so write down Jesus, who is he? And then leave a space so that you've got space to scribble down next to it, try and answer that as a question, put some comment down. So just leave a little bit of a space. And then put another question down. What kind of man is Jesus? Okay, what kind of man is Jesus? Again, leave a space, and now you can put down something along the lines of how or what are the disciples learning? Okay, how or what are the disciples learning? You see, those three questions or topics or themes, if you like, are all that interwoven throughout the whole of Mark's Gospel. So I'm not specifically going to answer them, but as I waffle on through my little bit, you can put down some comments. You can put down your thoughts. Maybe you can put down an answer to the question, but you make some notes around those themes. That's what I'm suggesting. I think it may be helpful to look back at the end. Okay, so we're going to be heading into Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Just before we launch into that, I just wanted to give you a little bit of a backdrop and look at some of the preceding verses at the end of chapter 8. So at the end of chapter 8, from verse 27 onwards, that's where I'm looking. We've got, I'm not going to read it, but just summarise it really. Jesus is asking, who do the people say that I am? Peter answers, he says, you are the Christ. Then in verse 31, onwards from there, this is in chapter 8 still, Jesus tells of his suffering and death to come and his resurrection after 3 days. Now Peter reacts to this, doesn't he? And he tells Jesus off. It says he rebukes him. And that commands a stern reply from Jesus, doesn't it? He says, out of my sight, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. It's that phrase, isn't it? Out of my sight, Satan. Get behind me, Satan, as some translations put it. So it's quite a stern reply to Peter, isn't it? Okay. So that's the backdrop. So now we're going to go into chapter 9, and I'm going to read from verse 1 through to verse 13. I'm reading from the NIV version of the Bible. And he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John with him and led them up a high mountain, where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked round, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. Okay. Right, this passage is highly significant in the Gospel of Mark. It's the way Mark has structured his whole Gospel, and people argue that this is, if you like, the climax, the pinnacle of his whole Gospel. It's central to the Gospel. In fact, it's slap bang in the middle of the Gospel. So it is a really rich piece of scripture, and there's an awful lot that is communicated through it and that we could learn from it. So I'm going to go through it in picking out some parts, but I won't go into every detail for everything, but I will try to highlight a few things. So we start off with Jesus takes Peter, James and John up a high mountain. Now Peter, James and John, they seem to be quite significant. Peter, James and John were last seen in Mark's Gospel at the end of chapter 5, where Jesus took these 3 and they were involved and saw the healing or the raising to life of Jairus' daughter. That's at the end of chapter 5. And then we have this passage here in the middle of the Gospel. And then in Mark chapter 14, towards the end, it's verse 33, you'll see it. You have Peter, James and John again with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. When you get things repeated like that in the gospel, they're like little patterns and little rhythms that go throughout Mark's gospel. It's his style of writing. And often the one in the middle is something of great importance. And in a sense, the other two sandwich either side of it. The scholars actually call it a Markan sandwich. It's actually written down and that's how they describe it. But anyway, it is useful, or a little study for you to do, is look at those three accounts of Peter, James and John with the healing of the raising of Jairus' daughter, this passage we're looking at now, and then the passage in Gethsemane. And you can apply those three questions to that passage, to that those three scenarios, and just dwell on that for a little bit. You know, do it another time, not now, and just see what you learn. It's a useful little study and exercise. Okay, that aside really, so Peter, James and John, it's the three musketeers, shall we call them, or the famous trio, they are taken up a high mountain by Jesus, and then Jesus is transfigured in front of them. So that means his appearance changes. It's actually a transfiguration. It means his state of being is changed. So this is something that actually happened. It happened for real. It's not a vision. It's not a parable, but it is recorded as something that actually happened. So for us, this is something supernatural. You know, his clothing became dazzling white, so he became super clean. And then you have Elijah and Moses who appear talking with Jesus. Why these two? What's the significance of this? These two Old Testament characters? Well, it's interesting because both of these two Old Testament characters had experiences with God up a mountain as well. So, just thinking about Elijah for a moment. Now, he is known as an Old Testament prophet, and God uses him greatly. And there's a famous account of him back in 1 Kings 18, where there's like a face-off between Elijah and the false god of Baal. That's sort of interesting. But Elijah also knows these sort of great experiences, but he also knows the depth of depression as well. And in 1 Kings 19, verse 9 onwards, you'll find Elijah is pretty miserable. You don't have to turn to those passages now. You can make a note of them and look at them later. And actually, Elijah goes and hides away in a cave. But in verse 11 of 1 Kings 19, God speaks to him and he says, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And then we have an account of the wind passing by, the earthquake passing by, a fire passing by, these terrifying events. And it says that God was not in them. And then what follows is a gentle whisper. Some translations describe that as a thin silence. So Elijah had to listen. I guess he had to listen hard. And God spoke to him in that silence with the direction of what he was to do. Interestingly, Elijah doesn't die. In 2 Kings 2, verse 11, Elijah is described as being taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. And a double portion of his spirit is passed on to Elisha. Okay, so if you want to make a note of that, if it's helpful to look back. So Elijah was an Old Testament prophet. There's the account we just referred to is 1 Kings 19, verses 9 to 13. And the prominent thing of that passage is that Elijah had to listen to God. Now think about Moses. Moses is known as a leader who freed the nation of Israel from slavery. So he became a leader of God's people. And he had, excuse me, a mountain experience with God too. And that's recorded in Exodus 24. Just make a note of this. Exodus 24, verses 9 to 18. And this is where the Old Covenant law is given to Moses. We looked at this a while back when we did the series on covenant. Then Exodus 34, 29-35, that covenant is renewed. So there's two passages, Exodus 24:9-18 and Exodus 34:29-35. So this is Moses' mountain experience with God. And this is a fascinating study again to do. Read those two at another time. Read those passages. Then reread this passage on the Transfiguration and jot down as many similarities that you can see and think of. Think of clouds, shiny faces, people, voices, all that sort of stuff. Jot it down. You'll find it's an interesting study to do, because the Bible is so rich and there's so much in the Old Testament that is pointing forward to Jesus and what happens in the New Testament. So Moses died when he was 120 years old, when he'd accomplished all that God had planned for him to do. Okay, so back to our passage in Mark. Just bear those two things in mind. Okay, so you can jot down those things about Moses. So he represented the law and those two passages, Exodus 24 and 34. So go back to our passage in Mark that we're looking at. How do the disciples react to what's happened, to what they see in front of them? Well, it's Peter that speaks again. Now, remember, the last time that Peter spoke to Jesus, that's recorded in Mark's Gospel anyway, he's slapped down, really, isn't he? Remember at the end of chapter 8? And he says, "Get behind me, Satan." But somehow Peter still feels able to approach Jesus. That's amazing, really. Peter still feels comfortable and able to approach Jesus. I don't really know how much he'd processed that last discussion he'd had with Jesus. But whatever, he's now able to approach Jesus after quite a stern sort of put down. But look at the way that he approaches Jesus. It's in verse 5. His opening words, he says, "Rabbi." Rabbi. Rabbi means teacher. So when he calls him teacher, he acknowledges who Jesus is and his ability as a teacher, shall we say. But what he's saying and communicating more, I think, is his attitude. What he's saying is, "I want to learn. You're my teacher and I want to learn. There's so much I don't understand, but I want to learn. I acknowledge you as a teacher. I want to be your student. I want to be your disciple." I mean, I think that is amazing. You know, the last time he spoke to him, he actually told Jesus off. And now he's coming to him. He's saying, "Teacher, I want to learn." Because he's addressed him as Rabbi. Then he goes on to say, doesn't it? "It's good that we are here. It's good to be with Jesus." So he's indicating just a state of goodness, shall we say, of just being with Jesus up there on the mountaintop. "It's great that we're here with you, Lord. It's great." Now, some argue that the next bit of the translation isn't brilliant because the disciples are described as being frightened or terrified. Now, some would argue that that doesn't convey the complete picture. I'm sure there was an element of them being frightened because it's quite an unusual situation to be in. But what is more accurate, or perhaps more accurate, is that the disciples are actually filled with awe. You see, so that they were aware of the supernatural significance of what was going on. And they were filled with awe. Yes, there's an element of being frightened, I'm sure, but that wasn't the overwhelming thing. This was not a Scooby-Doo type experience for them, where it's, "Yikes, let's get out of here." This is an experience where they're saying, "It's good that we're here. It's good that we're here with you, Lord Jesus." Okay, so it's a bit scary, but it's good that they're there with Jesus. I think that's important. And then Peter comes up with this confusing, almost bizarre suggestion. He says, let me build three tents for you, or three shelters, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, it seems really weird, and it is perhaps weird, But there are a number of possible explanations of what was going through Peter's mind at that time. Some say it refers to the Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths, which is like shelters or tents. It's the end of the Jewish festival, indication of God's final harvest. So is Peter thinking that the God's kingdom has come and this is the beginning of the end time? That's one thought that the scholars have. Another one is that it's recalling something from the Old Testament where every man to his tent, it's like a battle cry. So is this anticipation of some sort of military uprising? Or is Peter simply trying to be hospitable and he almost wants to, you know, put three dwellings up there? Or is he sort of almost like setting up a headquarters for God's kingdom? You know, it's a very confusing passage. It's unclear. It's almost as if Peter is just babbling in a sense. That's how it comes across. I think a question to ask ourselves is, how do we react when we don't understand something? Okay, how do we react when we don't understand something? That's worth writing down. Write that question down. How do I react when I don't understand? Okay. You might come back to these questions and scribble around them and put your own thoughts, but I think just jot that down for now. And then we move on to verse 7, and we have this cloud that envelops them, don't we? And we have God speaking. It says, the voice comes from the cloud. It says, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Wow. "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." This is incredible. What is contained in just those few words, the significance of that is amazing. And God speaks in a similar way at the start of Mark's gospel, back in chapter 1, I think it is. Yeah, chapter 1, verse 11, where God speaks again. It's when Jesus is baptized. And he says, "You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." So in that first instance, when Jesus is baptized, God announces who Jesus is. He says he loves him and he says he's well pleased with him. In the second instance that we're looking at now, at the Transfiguration, he repeats the first bit of what he said, that he's his son. He loves him. And then he gives instruction. He says, "Listen to him. Listen to him." Do you remember Elijah had to listen to God on his mountain experience? See, throughout Mark's gospel, the identity and authority of Jesus is raised several times. And we have God here actually clarifying the answer to an awful lot of those questions. Whether or not people are prepared to listen and accept it is different, but here we have God speaking quite clearly, saying who Jesus is, but he's given an instruction. He's saying, "Listen to him." And what is amazing, as we go into that's verse 7. As we go into verse 7 and verse 8. The disciples, they look around and they don't see anybody else there now. They are just with Jesus. So I think what is happening here is that, yes, Moses and Elijah are significant and important people in the Bible here. But they're not more important than Jesus. They point to Jesus. So God speaks and they seem to disappear. So their focus now has become just purely upon Jesus. Jesus has become the focus. How good is that? How good is that? That Jesus becomes the focus. How well equipped now are the disciples to go back down the mountain into the experience of life? Having been with Jesus up on that mountain, to now go back down with him. I think they went back down different people to when they went up with him. I think it's wonderful. And I think that these two verses, verse 7 and 8, as something that God wants to highlight to us specifically now as a church. To come to him, to approach him with the in the right way. You know, not like Peter did to start with at the end of chapter 8, where he actually argued with him. He actually rebuked Jesus. But to approach him with that attitude of saying, "Teacher, I want to learn. Teacher, I don't understand what's going on, but where else can I go but to you? And I want to learn." I mean, I think Peter's still a bit confused, and he sort of says a number of things about the tents and shelters, which are almost a bit confusing. And it's as if God's saying, no, shush. I want you to listen to Jesus. Stop babbling and listen to Jesus. I think that's wonderful. And I think that is really something so important for us as a church right now. So I'd encourage you, if you remember nothing else, just remember verse 7 and verse 8. Look at them again. Sort of just turn them over in your mind. Read them. Pray about them. Ask God to reveal something to you through them. Because I think that is so powerful. And we can learn a lot from Peter's approach. We can identify with the humanity of how he approaches Jesus. But isn't it wonderful that God says, no, listen to him. Listen to him. So you can write down any bit of paper. What is Jesus saying to me? What is Jesus saying for me? Saying to me. You might have to really listen for that. It might not come that easy. But I encourage you to listen for that. See, we need to almost cultivate a culture of listening to Jesus. Yes, these times right now are very unusual, very difficult. So the importance of listening to Jesus and not to other voices are crucial. And you can ask the Holy Spirit to help you to listen to him, because Jesus expresses God's heart. And this is just so vital and so important right now. I just would so want it to connect in our spirit and connect in our heart, that we take this away and that we go, Lord, I want to listen to you. I've got a lot to learn. You're my teacher. I want to listen to you. So we just quickly sort of go through the last little section. So from verse 9 onwards, and when they start coming down the mountain, they start having this discussion, don't they, about rising from the dead. What does that mean? And they're wrestling with it, really, because they've just seen the Messiah transfigured before them. They know who he is. God's just spoken to them again. So they know who he is. But then earlier, Jesus was saying that he had to suffer and die and be raised to life again. So they can't quite figure that out. It's quite confusing to them. And it's interesting, I think, that on the way down, Jesus says, don't tell anybody about what's going on. And I think that was quite a good instruction for them, because I think if they'd started to blurt it out, it would have come out in quite a confused way, because they hadn't got a full understanding of what it all meant at that moment in time. You know, what voice were they listening to? Were they solely listening to the voice of Jesus, or were they listening also to their own understanding? Were they listening to the common culture as well, which was probably influenced by Pharisees and that? So I think it was sort of, they were wrestling with that and trying to figure that out. And then we have this interesting discussion in verses 11 to 12 about Elijah. Again, I'm not going to particularly dwell on this right now, but throughout the Gospels, there is an identification of Elijah with John the Baptist. Okay, and it's quite explicit in Matthew chapter 17, verses 11 to 13. So this is Matthew's account of the Transfiguration. And it's quite explicit that identification of Elijah with John the Baptist. You see, John the Baptist came preparing the way. And John the Baptist, as we know earlier on in Mark's Gospel, in Mark chapter 6, John the Baptist, he suffers and he gets beheaded. See, he is the forerunner of Jesus. He points people to God and he suffers and dies. See, the disciples are wrestling with this whole issue of trying to understand it. So you have some sympathy for them, you know, because we've seen the passage of time and we've got the bigger book to read now. But you can see how God is trying to, through Jesus, train and disciple them as to what's going to be happening in the future. So the transfiguration is a representation of the coming of the kingdom of God. The first verse that we read out, Mark 9, verse 1, it says, "Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." And then what follows is like an illustration or a representation of the coming kingdom of God. We've got to keep in mind our final destination of the kingdom of heaven. As Christians, we have that as our hope and we have that as our final destination. And we will experience that in fullness at the right time. See, Moses is there to represent people that are saved, and they will enter his kingdom through death, you know, when people die. And then you have Elijah, who, remember, did not die, and he represents those who will enter his kingdom through the rapture of the church. So the appearance of Moses and Elijah is significant because they testify that Jesus is the one who the Old Testament law and prophets point to. So it's quite a complex issue to get round in your head. But we have God's kingdom to hope for. We have God's kingdom to seek. Yes, we experience it in part right now, but we look forward to it and we will experience it in its fullness. Okay, so you've got some questions written down on your bit of paper. I don't know how you've answered them. I don't know what notes you've put down. And maybe it's incomplete. Maybe you've written nothing. But I just want to say to you, what are you listening to? What are you listening to? Just think about that instruction from God. Listen, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. I want to encourage you to write something down for those questions. Some comments. Ask the Holy Spirit, what is he highlighting to you? Think on it, pray about it, meditate on it. Just spend a little bit of time after we finish this just doing that, because God wants to speak to you. God wants to speak to us. And I'm certain that we will be better equipped to go down the mountain and face the trials and you know, go about the situation that we're in right now if we've listened to Jesus. So I'm gonna close in prayer now, but I would I'd love you to get in touch. If anyone's got any questions, any comments, please get in touch. Quite happy to pray with people over the phone. Of course, you can do that with each other. Pray with each other over the phone. We'll keep in touch. We'll keep encouraging each other, but we're going to encourage each other to listen to Jesus. Our focus is to be on Jesus, and our approach is to be that which says, "Oh Lord, what can you teach me? Lord, what can you teach me?" Okay, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we want to say to you right now, in these circumstances, wherever we are, whatever circumstances we face, we know the wider thing as a community we face with this coronavirus, but Lord, what can you teach us? Father, what do you want to say to us? Lord, would you help us? Holy Spirit, would you help us to listen to Jesus? Holy Spirit, would you help us so that our focus is upon Jesus and we listen to him and not to the culture of our time? We ask this in your name, Lord God, because we love you. And we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.